Good evening, everyone. I think we'll make a start. It's sort of around that time. So I think I'll pray for us as we get going. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great gift we have of being able to open the scriptures together. We thank you for those who have laboured over many generations to give us the free and easy access to the scriptures that we enjoy today. Please help us to profit from our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Excellent. I should have said before I prayed, if you've not had a chance to clock in with the people around you, I love the fact at Lent courses we get to mix with a slightly different set of people, although we probably sit with the ones that we already know. If there's someone immediately around you you don't know, do say a quick hello before we get going. Okay, let's get cracking. Just a very brief word of recap for any who've missed the last session or two. One of the things we've seen is that according to Jesus, that the unfolding story of the Bible is the story of God bringing about his kingdom. The kingdom for which we were made, that we would be in the right relationship with him, living in the place that he's designed us to live in. It's not the world as we experience it now, but it's the world God had promised to his people. And we saw last week that God had given them a working model of what that kingdom would look like. So hands up who's seen Dam Busters. I think it's been ages since I've seen it. It's one of those kind of Bank Holiday Monday type movies, isn't it? But one of the scenes I remember is when they make they kind of do a working model of how these bouncing bombs are going to work. They bounce something across a duck pond or something like that, just to kind of test the principles of it before they go for the real thing. And what we saw is that the institution of Israel, the temple, the king, the sacrificial system, all of those institutions were a working model of the real kingdom God had promised to bring about. And we left it with the model working, and we were at the high point of Israel's national history, at the point where they were most likely to mistake the model for the real thing. And yet, almost immediately as it starts to work, we begin to see its inadequacies. And so we begin tonight by seeing the model kingdom dismantled. God has to dismantle the model to show that A, it's just a model, and B, to make way for the real thing. Now, I don't know if you remember having a Skeletrix set when you were little. Who had a Skeletrix set? Quite a few. It's a really hard word to say, Skeletrix. I struggle with it. My abiding memory of it is that it takes a very, very long time to set up. So you've got those kind of bits of track that don't quite fit together, and they've got twisted out of shape, and so they don't match up. Then you finally get that ready. You finally get the cars in place. You've got your kind of trigger things ready. You get about a lap of the way round when it stops working. I don't know if this was just the one we had, but it's sort of one of the cars would fly off at about 170 miles an hour and leave the room through a door and never be seen again. And the other one just stops with a little bit of steam coming out, and at some point a spring comes out of the side. And that's the last you ever see of the whole set. Well, that was what came to my mind when I thought of this bit of the Bible overview, obviously, because the moment it's all actually working, it starts to go wrong. And the problems begin with the king. Now, I'm using this for the first time, so bear with me. I feel like a weather person. It's great. The first thing that goes wrong is the king. The king is the sort of barometer of the nation, and so if the king is in bad shape, the nation is in bad shape. So, 1 Kings 11, and we'll look at the first two or three verses. 1 Kings 11 is page 350 of the church Bibles. If you remember from last week, Solomon was the great king. He had wisdom in huge amounts. Israel was at its biggest and strongest and most impressive under Solomon. We may have thought Solomon was the real thing. But we read the first couple of verses of 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, whoever they are, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. You could say he was a concubine harvester. I thought you'd like that one. Now, that is the warning sign. If someone tries to share their marriage bed with 1,000 different women, that's not normally a sign that they're going well spiritually. But we see actually that the real issue is verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So the real problem now is that Solomon's heart is no longer with the Lord, it's with other gods. And so he starts to depart from the Lord. And generally what often happens is if the king goes off the boil, the people go off the boil. And we see that in the next couple of chapters. The people actually become characterised by sin. They're not living with God as their king either. They're not being his people, and they begin to divide against each other. We see that happening in chapter 12. They start to kind of fragment, and one section will start to get antagonistic with another section. So God's king and God's people are now beginning to fragment, and similarly God's place we start to see problems with. The kingdom, because of all the infighting, actually divides into two. And so it gets split into two kingdoms who then fight against each other. The northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And they themselves become conquered by foreign nations. So the northern kingdom is invaded by Assyria. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And the southern kingdom is invaded by Babylon. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 21 and following. And when Babylon invades, they take many of the leading Israelites from Egypt and make them live in Babylon. And it's a kind of a parallel of when God's people were taken out of Edom. They are removed from God's land. And as if to underline what all of that means, the temple itself is destroyed. When the Babylonians rush on in, they pretty much bulldoze the temple that Solomon had built, that amazing temple he had built for God. I don't know how many of you remember E.T., all the classic movies today. There's a bit in E.T. where he does that thing with his finger to a flower pot, and the flower is healed, and thereafter the flower pot is a kind of intertwined with E.T., so when he's well, the flower's well, when he's ill, the flower's ill. And the temple's the kind of has a similar relationship with the spiritual life of the people. If the temple starts to look poorly, it means that God's people are very, very ill spiritually indeed. And so when the temple is destroyed, it's very clear what that means. God is no longer with his people. The temple was the great emblem of God's presence with his people. And so when the temple is destroyed, it's a very powerful sign that God has withdrawn his presence. God has left them. So we no longer have God's king, God's people, or God's place, and we don't have God's rule. Because his people are now in the wrong kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 1, we are introduced to a group of God's people who are now living in Babylon, under the Babylonian king. And again, it's a parallel of when God's people were in Egypt under the wrong kind of king. And so they're in the wrong kingdom, and it's a reminder, this whole episode, that God cannot coexist with sin. God really is angry with human sin. And so the reason they're all carted off to Babylon isn't because Babylon is stronger or because their God is bigger than the God of the Israelites. It's because God won't be mocked by his people. And they had hidden behind their heritage. They had said to themselves, well, we're God's people. He can't do anything to us. Some of them even said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if having the temple protected them, as if they could just go and sin without a second thought. And so it's a reminder, this whole episode, that God will punish sin. But it's not the only message that we get from this part of the Bible. God provides prophets during this whole period for his people. Part of their message is why God's people have to be sent away into exile in Babylon. But another part of their message is that God is going to bring about his real kingdom. He is dismantling the model to make way for the reality. So prophets before, during and after the exile all look forward to the true kingdom. So the second thing we have is the true kingdom prophesied. And for this, it'd be great if you can turn to Jeremiah 31, which is page 793. And really what we're dealing with now is the many books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And we're going to anchor what we look at mainly in the book of Ezekiel and this little bit of Jeremiah. But as an example of what all the different prophets are saying in slightly different ways. So the true kingdom is prophesied. God is going to actually bring about his real kingdom. He's even going to repeat some of the things he did in the Old Testament. But this time it's going to be the reality. And if it looks a bit like things he's done before, that's because they were a picture of what God was always going to do. So the true kingdom is prophesied. We begin with a new covenant. Let me read Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Remember the two halves of God's kingdom. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So God is going to bring about a new covenant, a new relationship, a new deal with his people. And it is going to be different. Under the old covenant, his people turned away from him. They broke the covenant. And so we need a different kind of covenant. And we get a sense of what is new about the new covenant in the next couple of verses. So verse 33, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. So what's new about the new covenant is the law is going to be written on the heart of God's people. In other words, God is going to change their spiritual and moral taste buds so that they start to like his ways. They start to love what God loves. So that's the first new feature of it. It's an internal law. The second thing is all of them are going to know the Lord. There won't just be some individuals whom God has revealed himself to who then tell everybody else what he's like. God is going to reveal himself to all of his people. They will all know me. And all of this comes about, at the end of verse 34, because God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Do you remember from last time what it meant for God to remember his covenant with Abraham? Anyone remember what that meant? Sorry? Yep, he's going to remember his promise. But what did the word remember mean? He was going to action it. Okay, so God remembering is God now acting upon. So when it says, I will remember their sins no more. It means God isn't going to act on our sins against us anymore. He's promising to do something to our sins, which mean it no longer counts against us. So we have a new covenant, a new kind of arrangement between God and his people, a new situation. And then we have the other elements of God's kingdom promised. We have a new people. If you can turn to Ezekiel, and we'll spend a few moments just surveying what Ezekiel says about this true kingdom. Ezekiel 36, page 867. We will have a new people of God. So Ezekiel 36, verses 10 and 11. Well, I'll begin at verse 9. Ezekiel 36, verse 9. God says, I am concerned for you and will look on you with favour. You will be ploughed and sown. That's meant to be a good thing, by the way. And I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. And notice what he says next. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. So in other words, we're going to have a numerous people, just like we had that original plan for God's kingdom. The land is going to be bursting with people. That promise, by the way, was made to the land. It will now be fertile. It will be filled up with people. And it will be even better than before. It will prosper even more than before, because this is the reality being looked ahead to. So the new people are going to be numerous. Secondly, they're going to be cleansed. So over the page to verse 25. We've already seen this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah said he's going to put his God said he's going to put his law on their heart. Ezekiel, we read 36 verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So they're going to be cleansed. They're going to be washed. God is going to sprinkle clean water. That's another picture of our sins being washed away. And they're going to be transformed, because their hearts are going to change. There are two ways to end a rebellion. You either destroy the rebels or you change them. And God is promising here to change his rebellious people. And so he's going to put his law inside of them to change them, to transform them. A number of years ago, I had a problem with my intestine where every now and then it would sort of get inflamed and it would effectively close. And one of the problems with that is that you can't then process any food or drink. There's no way for it to go down, and the great law of thermodynamics is what doesn't go down must come up. And I remember once being particularly ill with this, and I couldn't even have a sip of water. There was just nowhere, nothing was going down. And I had medicine for it to stop the inflammation so that my intestine would open up again. But the medicine I had was pills, which if you can't take water isn't much help. My body wouldn't receive the medicine it needed. And so what they did was they took me into hospital and put me on a drip so the medicine could go straight inside my system. And that is what God is promising with his law. Up until now, God has tried to apply his law to his people externally. They've had it as tablets, haven't they? But it's as if, because their hearts are still sinful, every time they receive God's law, they throw it back up again. They can't actually receive it. And so God is promising now that he's going to put that law straight in their heart, change them from the inside. So we will have a new covenant, a new people, and then a new place. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we begin to see some of the promises about this new place. that is spoken of, and it's anticipated in a number of different ways. Ezekiel 34 and verses 11 to 14. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And then notice, I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture. And so on. And it's a promise of land. And it's going to be a second kind of exodus. God is going to come to his people who are enslaved under a foreign king, bring them out, and put them in the land that he has for them. So it's going to be a bit like Exodus was, but this time for real. So he promises them a land. He also promises them a temple. And if you move forward to Ezekiel chapter 40, we're not going to look at any of these verses. It's just worth seeing them. Because you sort of have to see these chapters to believe them, really. We get this final section of Ezekiel is 8 or 9 chapters, all on what the new temple is going to be like. It is all the temple plans. God is promising his people a new temple. And then we get all this detail about where each door is going to be, where each gate is going to be, what it's going to look like. And it's stuff that we struggle with and find a bit dull. But actually, the reason it's there in such detail is because of what it means. Remember what the temple means. It is God's presence. The flower from E.T. is now flourishing more than it ever has before. We've got the promise of a temple. And so if you are into temples, which the Old Testament people were, this is the most amazing section of Scripture. This is going to be the ultimate temple, much better than the previous one. So God is promising a new temple. In other words, he's promising that he's going to be present with his people in a way he never was before. And all of this is going to be a bit like Eden. In fact, it's going to be even better than Eden. We won't look this up now, but in Isaiah 11, it describes things like the wolf and the lamb lying down together. It's a picture of harmony going on within nature. I don't know if you've seen that the Planet Earth documentary or any of those sorts of things. They're amazing programs, but they are really gross at points, aren't they? The most kind of graphic, horrible sort of images of fluffy, cute things being kind of eaten and, you know, torn to shreds by some toothy predator. And wonderfully, that the picture we have of this new place is one where there will be harmony. Actually, that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. So we have a new place promised, and as we would expect, we have a new king who is promised. Back in Ezekiel chapter 34, God has been rebuking the leaders of Israel. He had said that they were really bad shepherds because they weren't looking after the people. And God said that instead of these lousy shepherds, he is going to come as the ideal shepherd. So we saw that back in Ezekiel 34 verse 11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, so I will look after my sheep. God himself will come as the shepherd. And yet, if you look ahead to verse 23, the shepherd he promises is going to be a descendant of David. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. So the shepherd is going to be God, and yet this descendant of David who is human. So it's an amazing promise of what ultimately the king is going to be like. It's going to be a divine person who descends from David. And all of this is for God's glory. So again, Ezekiel 36, this time verse 22. Really important verses for us to see. God says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Now that is key, because we've seen all the ways in which God's people really, really need God to do what he's about to do. But he's not doing it ultimately for their sake. He's doing it ultimately for the sake of his name. It's not that they have the right to be saved, it's that God has the right to be known. And the best way for God to show the kind of God he is by rescuing his people. So end of verse 23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God ultimately works for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory. It's the same priority we have with Jesus. First thing Jesus tells us to pray is, hallowed be your name. To pray for God's holy name. So we have the true kingdom prophesied. And in the year 538 BC, those who were in Babylon get to return home to Jerusalem. And as they get back, it begins to feel as though we're here now. This is it. They've come back to the land. And they set about building a new temple. You can read about this in books like Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah. Those kinds of books describe what happens after they all come back into the land. They build a new temple. And when they finish it and open it, all the kind of the new generation are so excited, because now we're there. We've got back in the land. We've got the temple. This is now the reality. But the people who are older and who remember the original temple look at the new one and they cry, because the new one is pants compared to the old one. And they realise this is not it. We're back in the land, but we're not really yet back in God's kingdom. They still have to wait. And at this point, God goes quiet. And so we wait. After the last prophet has closed his mouth, God's people have to wait for 400 years. And then after 400 years, we begin to see the kingdom established. I'm going to get you into pairs in just a moment. So a breather is in sight. So I think we're over the page of the handout now. I've lost mine. But we're now in the kingdom established. Does anyone want to ask any questions or make any comments about that first bit before we move on? I'm happy with that. Great. Now, one of the key promises, and we heard it in that bit from Jeremiah, was God saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. And that is pretty much the theme tune of the whole of the Old Testament. That comes again and again and again, all the way through the Old Testament. God is saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. That is the kingdom, if you like, in its sort of smallest nutshell. And that theme reappears throughout the Old Testament in lots of different ways. Sometimes it's with a sense of yearning, because we're still waiting for God to, you know, be his God to his people. Sometimes it's with a bit of triumph, because we're beginning to see God be God to his people. But after they return back from exile, the theme stops and it doesn't seem to be heard at all. And then after 400 years of silence, you can imagine some of God's people are doubting they ever heard it. Some people are thinking, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this sad world we live in really is God's kingdom. Maybe this is all there is. But then after that 400 years of silence, the theme is heard again. It's heard from a man called John the Baptist. If you like, he starts to whistle that theme tune again. He does that in the way that he dresses, in the sorts of strange things he eats. And he does it through a very strange habit that John has, which is he takes people who recognize they need to be made right with God, he wades them into the Jordan River, and he starts tipping water all over them. We call him John the Baptist, not because he's a member of that denomination, but because he has this strange habit of baptizing people, and it was a very odd thing in those days. He was John the Baptist, as opposed to any other John. And what he's doing is he is indicating in his own way, in a way which people who knew their Old Testaments would recognize, that that theme, you will be my people and I will be your God, is about to reach a crescendo. It is about to become reality, because John's job is to point out the coming of the King. So turn to Mark chapter 1, page 1002. Some verses with which we began a couple of weeks ago, in fact. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. I hope verses that make a bit more sense now we've started to see a bit more of the Old Testament. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. Do you remember Jeremiah was saying, the time will come, the time is coming? Jesus now says the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to be implemented. The real kingdom is about to come. And therefore, he says, repent and believe. Because the effect of the kingdom coming is that you need to be lined up in the right direction with God. Otherwise, it's a bit like trying to drive down the wrong side of the motorway in the middle of rush hour. The rush hour of God's purposes are about to come upon us. Therefore, turn around and face the right way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And we see in Jesus the whole of the kingdom embodied in human form. Jesus, if you like, is the walking kingdom of God. Jesus is God's people. He is the new Adam. That's interesting. In Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. Luke traces it back to Adam, because Jesus is going to bring about a new humanity. Jesus is going to be humanity as it was meant to be. And just as Adam did one thing that affected many people, so too Jesus will do one act that will affect many others. So he's a new Adam, and he's the true Israel. Jesus is all that God's people were meant to be, but weren't in the Old Testament. And Matthew in particular highlights that in Jesus, in his account of Jesus' childhood, he replays, we see Jesus replaying scenes from the Old Testament. So Jesus goes into Egypt and then comes out of Egypt, like God's people came out of Egypt. Jesus goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And so he is being the true Israel. The people of God that the old Israel in the Old Testament never truly were. So Jesus is God's people. He is also God's place. He is where God most fully dwells. In John 1:14 we read, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He templed among us. God came fully present as a human being. As the New Testament says, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in bodily form in Jesus. And Jesus himself saw himself as the temple. So in John chapter 2, he spoke of the temple as his body. He was now going to be all that the temple pictured. He was going to be truly God's presence. And so that temple that was prophesied in Ezekiel was never built. Because what it spoke of, that perfect presence of God, is now present in Jesus. Jesus is God's place. He is what the temple pictured. And he is God's rule. Jesus fulfilled the law. He embodied all that God wanted from his people. Jesus was everything God intended for a human to be, in such a way that the law actually points to him. It describes him. So he is God's king. He is the kingdom. And we see in Jesus the perfect rule of God. And I thought it would be good for you just to turn to a neighbour And the verses that are in the box on the handout, just look at those very quickly. They may be familiar to you if you've done Christianity Explored. And just try and think, what are the things that Jesus has authority over? Okay, so just with the person next to you for a couple of moments. Okay, has that been long enough to get most of the way there? Yeah. Those of us who've done Christianity Explored have a nice little advantage. This is a bit of revision for us. Okay, so just call out, what are the things Jesus has authority over? Mark 1:27. Evil spirits, good. Mark 1:30 to 32. Sickness. 2:5 to 10. Yep. 4:41. Yep. 5:37 to 43. Great. Now, you could summarise that by saying Jesus has authority over everything that spoils life. I was trying to think of one thing that spoils life that isn't covered by one of those five categories. Evil, sickness, sin, natural disaster, and death. If you get rid of those things, I don't think there'd be anything left that is wrong, would there, with life? And so, seeing someone who's got authority over these things makes us think, this is a man who can undo Genesis 3. This is a man who can put the world right again. And what Jesus is doing in these miracles is he's giving us tasters of what the kingdom, the true kingdom, is going to be like. So if you ever decorate a room in your house, you're going to paint it a different colour. What you do is you get samples, don't you? And you splat a bit of autumnal rouge on one bit of the wall, or mucil green or whatever it is, and you try and imagine the whole room that colour. It's quite hard to do, isn't it, to sort of try and look at that colour and then imagine the whole room being in that colour. But what Jesus is doing in these miracles is he's giving us samples of what one day the kingdom will be like wall to wall. A world without sin and evil, a world without natural disasters, a world without death even. So the king has come and he shows his kingly credentials through the miracles that he performs. But what is the surprise is how he goes about bringing his kingdom. Now, because we're used to the story of Jesus, we're not surprised to find that he dies at the end of it. But that would have been inconceivable to the people at his time. So turn, please, to Mark chapter 8. And again, a bit of provision for those of us who've done Christianity Explored at any point. So Mark 8's a great place to see the king's agenda, because Jesus starts to talk about something he hasn't talked about before. Mark 8 verse 31, we read, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So that's Jesus' claim, that he must suffer, die, and rise. Notice the word must. He doesn't say the Son of Man might suffer many things. He doesn't say, guys, I don't quite know how this is going to pan out. It might go a bit pear-shaped. No, he says the Son of Man must die. There's a determination on his part to suffer, die, and rise again. Now, Peter, just a couple of verses earlier, had been one of the first people to say out loud to Jesus, you are the Christ. Peter had finally twigged Jesus was the king, great David's greater son, the king who is going to reign on God's throne and put everything right. Now, verse 32, within sort of nanoseconds of proclaiming Jesus' kingship and, you know, unquestionable authority, Peter then takes Jesus to one side and starts to rebuke him and starts to tell him off. And you can imagine what Peter was saying. He was saying, listen, I know you're the Christ, but I think you're a bit new to the Christ job and you haven't quite worked it out. You don't die. I get the word oxymoron and tautology muddled up. Oxymorons are one where you've got two things that contradict, right? So military intelligence is an oxymoron. Yeah? Civil engineering? Airline food, that's a good one. Microsoft Works. Geography degree, that's one of my favourites. if you were around at the time of Jesus, a massive one would be crucified Christ. Those two things do not fit together. Christ speaks of your divine authority and power. Crucified speaks of a shameful, humiliating death. And so that's why Peter is so confused by what Jesus says. But look at what Jesus says in response to Peter, verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus cuts Peter down, not just slightly. He doesn't say, actually, Peter, sorry, old chap, you're a little bit wrong. Let me do some fine-tuning with your thinking. He cuts him down in the strongest possible ways, and he does it in front of everyone. Because the moment you question Jesus' need to die, you speak for Satan. So when Peter says Jesus shouldn't die, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says, in effect, Peter, if you're not with me on this, you're not with me on anything. And that's the same for us, isn't it? That is Jesus' agenda, to die. And it doesn't matter how much we like Christian activity or church life. It doesn't matter how much we like the morals of the Bible. It doesn't matter how much we like, you know, just hanging around and being part of the scene. If we don't agree that Jesus has to die, if we don't see that, we can't get anywhere with him. Well, let's look very quickly at what Jesus' death achieves and therefore why it is so important for him. I just want to be very, very quick, because time is running out, to just touch on four words the New Testament uses to describe what Jesus' death accomplishes. And they're words that are slightly unfamiliar to us. We don't use them much in everyday life, some of them. But they are wonderful, wonderful Bible words. And if we can understand them, then when we see them in Scripture, we can celebrate what they mean. One of the words used is justification. Jesus' death justifies us. Now, to justify something is to show that it's right. So if you're doing if you remember school exams, all that joy, you might get the question, was Henry VIII a good king? And then it might say, justify your answer. And what justify your answer means is show the examiner the rightness of your answer. Show your answer to be right in the examiner's eyes. And what Jesus' death does is it shows us to be right in God's sight. In other words, by Jesus' death, we are not guilty before God. So that as far as God is concerned, he can say that he has nothing against us, nothing at all. Our record has been wiped clean. A good way to remember it is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Everything that could count against us now doesn't, by Jesus' death. But it's even more than that. I think sometimes Jesus' death is often described in those terms, and I think sometimes we stop there and don't go the next step, which is we're not just justified, we're reconciled. And I think we're over the page in your handout, is that right? There was a Chinese premier about 20 or 30 years ago who said that diplomacy is warfare by other means. In other words, you know, we're all trying to kill each other anyway, but we're pretending we're not trying to when we're being diplomatic. And the death of Jesus is not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of friendship. So just imagine a man in America is found guilty of multiple murders and is on death row. he faces the electric chair. And the day before he's due to be executed, the president decides to pardon him. Now, you can imagine how that will affect the condemned man as he receives that pardon and is led out of jail. He will be overwhelmed with a sense of relief, with a sense of joy. But actually, life won't be hard for him. He's still convicted of multiple murders. It's not going to be easy for him to find a job. He's not going to find many friends. Being pardoned by the president doesn't now mean he can go round to the White House, does it? And yet what we have with the death of Jesus is not just a pardon, it's a welcome. So it's not just that nothing now counts against us, but actually that we are invited into relationship with God. We can now be friends with him. Another word used is the word redemption. To redeem something is to buy it out of slavery. So God redeemed his people from Egypt. There they were, enslaved in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. Or if you were around in Jesus' day and your friends were facing bankruptcy, they might sell themselves into slavery. And if you had enough money together, you could buy them out of slavery and you would be redeeming them. That was how the word was used in the secular world then. So by redeeming us, what Jesus is doing is he's not just clearing our track record and giving us a relationship with God. He's rescuing us from captivity to sin. A number of years ago, I was hiking up Snowdon with a mate of mine. I'm very conscious that some of us are going to New World Alive soon, and one of the things we're going to do is hike up Snowdon, so I don't want to do this again. Me and my friend decided that the main path we were using was a bit busy. It was a sunny day, lots of kids around, and we just wanted to, you know, go off on our own track. So we kind of decided to improvise our own route. And at one point, we ended up having to basically drop down onto a ledge to progress any further. And once we were on the ledge, we realised, actually, we couldn't get back up to where we jumped down from. And there didn't seem to be any obvious way down from the ledge other than sort of a plummet and a lively splat at the bottom. And it was getting quite concerning. My friend kept saying things like, oh, it'll be fine, it'll all work out. Which just made me think that's what people always say at the start of episodes of Casualty, isn't it? And someone's doing something incredibly dangerous. No, it's going to be fine, it's going to be fine. So I was starting to panic, and we kind of made two resolutions on that ledge. One was that we weren't going to tell our mums what we had done. The second was we were never going to be quite so stupid as to go off a path on a mountain again. And eventually we did manage to find a way down that sort of involved climbing down blades of grass and sort of hanging by our fingernails. Now, what is slightly ironic about that second resolution of mine was that I had made the very same resolution about 5 years earlier up Scarfell Pike in the Lake District, where I had decided to go off on my own. I was a bit bored of hiking up at the pace my friends were going. I thought, I'm going to go this way and I'll meet them. I can probably go around there and meet them up at the top. And I got stuck. Again, managed to wiggle my way out of it. Now, when I was standing on that ledge in Snowdon, I needed to be rescued from two things. I needed to be rescued from the mountain. I also needed to be rescued from the very, very stupid tendency that got me on the mountain in the first place. If you just took me off the mountain, that would have solved the immediate problem, but I still would have had the daft mentality that then gets me back in that situation again. And with the word redemption, what we're seeing is that Jesus doesn't just rescue us from the consequences of our sin. He rescues us from the tendency to keep doing those things. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Now, he doesn't rescue us yet from the presence of sin. So we still do dumb things. But sin is no longer our master. We're not obliged to do dumb things. And every time we sin, we didn't have to. So Jesus' death is a redemption. And finally, Jesus' death is a victory. It's a victory over the powers of evil. We don't have time to look up Colossians 2, but at some point, do flick open that verse. It shows us how Jesus is the serpent crusher we were looking for in Genesis 3. Remember, someone was going to crush Satan's head. That is Jesus, because the power that the devil has is our sin and God's condemnation of our sin. That's the devil's trump card. One of the words for the devil, I think I'm right in saying, the word Satan means the accuser. Is that right? Certainly one of the main words for the devil in the Bible means the accuser, because one of the things the devil does to get leverage over us is he accuses us before God and says, look what he's done now. He faces your condemnation. And so by Jesus taking away our sin, taking away all that stood against us, all that would condemn us, the devil has lost his trump card. He's lost his leverage. He has been disarmed. He has now nothing to accuse us of, because all of it has been taken by Jesus in himself. So Jesus forgiving us means that the devil now stands defeated. He's still active, but actually has nothing now to accuse against us. Even when we do sin, it is a sin that's already been covered and paid for by Jesus. And so we don't sin now in our own name or on our own account, but on Jesus' account. So Jesus is determined to die because his death rescues us from guilt. It rescues us from wrath. It rescues us from captivity. And it rescues us from evil. And therefore, that is why Jesus must face the cross, because his death will do those things for us. Now to finish, just by touching very briefly on the four Gospels, this is going to be lightning speed, so don't worry, we're not going to try and cover every verse of every Gospel now in the next 10 minutes. But what we have in the four Gospels are four royal portraits of Jesus. And I thought it'd be good just to give you a thumbnail of each so that you get a sense of why we have four Gospels and how they kind of differ and complement each other. Matthew is giving us a portrait of the promised Christ. So one of the features of Matthew is that his Gospel is steeped in the Old Testament. Matthew quotes and refers back to the Old Testament more than any other Gospel. He does it over 100 times. About a dozen times he says, referring to some event in Jesus' life, this took place to fulfill. And he'll then show the scripture that it fulfills. Now, they were hopeless on this morning, so I'm hoping you can do better tonight. But I've got a little Bond quiz for us, for the James Bond fans among us. One of the worst Bond movies was Die Another Day. It came out 40 years after Dr. No. And it was itself the 20th Bond movie, and therefore it had lots of references back to previous Bond films. So there was a bit where someone parachuted down with a Union Jack parachute, which refers back to... The Spy Who Loved Me, where Bond skis off a cliff, opens up a parachute, and it's a Union Jack parachute. There's a bit where a woman in the movie comes out of the water looking rather scantily clad, which is a reference back to Dr. No. Thank you. There's a bit where James Bond picks up a shoe that has a blade that comes out of the front, which refers back to Rush with Love. And I think there's a bit where there's an ejector seat in the Aston Martin, which is a reference back to Goldfinger. Full points, Mr. Bezek. Even if you did steal my drink earlier. Now, if you didn't know Bond movies, you'd see those details and they wouldn't mean anything to you. They would just kind of pass you by. Quite often, because we don't know our Old Testaments, there are lots of little things Matthew says and that Jesus does that we don't notice, but are all of which are references back to something that's happened in the Old Testament. And it's one of Matthew's ways of showing us that Jesus is the promised Christ. He keeps showing us things that Jesus parallels and fulfills in the Old Testament. Mark gives us a portrait of the suffering servant. One of the features of Mark's account is from how early on in his life Jesus is a dead man. So even from chapter 3, we start to see people plotting to kill Jesus. Right from that early on, Jesus is marked out as a dead man. His mission is costly. and therefore our allegiance to him is costly. Jesus says we are the ones who must take up our crosses, and that's a big theme in Mark. Luke paints a portrait of the universal saviour. Luke is a non-Jew, and he's writing to an audience of non-Jews to show that Jesus is for everyone. The message of Jesus is for all peoples. So as we've seen, he shows that in Jesus' genealogy by taking him all the way back to Adam. But he also does that in showing us that the scope of people for whom Jesus came. So Luke, more than any other gospel, shows us Jesus with the outcast, with all the people who are marginal in society. I think it's in Luke's gospel we see Jesus with the people who would have been outcasts in that day, people who were non-Jews, people who were seen as unclean, and women, which in that time would have been a scandal for Jesus to associate publicly with a woman. But he's showing, and Luke's recording for us, that Jesus has come for all kinds of people. John gives us a portrait of the heavenly king. Just turn to John 16, verse 28. It's a great kind of summary verse of John's gospel. That's page 1084. It's been a while since we've turned a Bible page, so help me know if you're still out there. I think I just broke the projector. Never mind. This one. Hey. Oh, okay. That doesn't matter. I was doing so well. That's my first ever using the PowerPoint. I just wanted to see if there's another slide, and clearly there isn't. There we go. Thank you, Claudia. But anyway, it's given me enough time to find John 16, verse 28, which is the point of that all along. So Jesus says there, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And that, if you like, is a summary of John's Gospel. The first half of John's Gospel shows that Jesus came down from heaven to reveal the Father. Jesus perfectly reveals God the Father. And the second part of John's Gospel shows that Jesus is going to return to heaven and open the way to the Father. And so in the first sort of half-ish of John's Gospel, you have seven signs recorded. Things like Jesus turning water into wine and all those other things. All point to the fact he came down from heaven to show us the Father. And then in the second half of John's Gospel-ish, you have seven I am sayings, where Jesus is showing how he is the one who can take us to the Father. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the gate. All those I ams. So in John we have very much Jesus as the man from heaven. Now, nearly final verse for us to look up is Ephesians 3:18. This was on my handout but doesn't seem to have made it onto yours. Ephesians 3 verse 18, which is page 1175. And it's a great verse for sort of remembering how the four different Gospels fit together. Ephesians 3, halfway through verse 17, Paul is telling his readers how he prays for them. And he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now just think for a moment of those four dimensions Paul describes, how wide, long, high and deep is the love of Christ. And each of those adjectives just happens to line up well with one of the Gospels. So how wide is the love of Christ, you could say is a good summary of Luke, because he's showing that the breadth of humanity for whom Jesus came, the scope of Christ's love. Matthew shows us how long Christ's love is, the length of Christ's love, by again taking it back to all of those promises right back in the beginning of the Old Testament. John shows us the height of Christ's love, because it shows us the height from which Jesus came and to which he then lifts us. And Mark shows us the depth of the love of Christ because he shows us the depth more than any other gospel writer of what Jesus had to go through. Now, I'm not going to pretend that those different meanings were all in you know, those four gospels were all in Paul's mind when he wrote Ephesians 3:18, but I think it just is a nice way of remembering the flavour of each gospel and how each gospel is highlighting a different dimension of the love of Christ. Okay, final thought before we go our merry way. I think a good lesson for us to take from all this. Let me read to you my favourite Bible verse, which is Romans 5, verse 8. Don't need to turn it up. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the final thought for us is this, that the proof of God's love is the cross of Christ. Very easy, we try and look for the proof of God's love in the wrong place. So it's easy to try and read God's love off our circumstances, isn't it? If we have a day where the sun is shining and we traffic's a breeze, we find a parking space, everything goes well, it's very easy to think, ah, God's really with me today, he's really on my side. And similarly, if we have a day where the traffic's awful, where it's raining, where the car breaks down, you know, it's just a day of disasters, it's very easy to think, gosh, God must have it in for me today. Or we try and read God's love off our emotions and sort of think, well, today I feel the love of God very close to me. And there may be other days where it feels as though God's love is 100 miles away. We just don't feel it anywhere near us. But what this verse is telling us is that we are to look for God's love at the cross of Christ. And the thing that gets me with this verse is the tenses Paul uses. He says, God demonstrates, present tense, God demonstrates his love for us in this. Today God is demonstrating that he loves you in this. While we were still sinners, past tense, Christ died for us. And so the present proof of God's love is the past death of Jesus Christ. That is the way in which we know today that God loves us. The most loving thing God could ever do for us is to send Christ to die for us as sinners. It's just an interesting observation, but the apostles were so overwhelmed with the love of Christ, the love of God in the death of Christ. I think I'm right in saying this. I've not found a contradiction to this yet. You can search one out and prove me wrong next week. After the death of Jesus, God's love is always referred to in the past tense. You would expect the Bible to be full of verses in the New Testament that say God loves you. Actually, there are a lot of verses that say God loved you. It doesn't say God so loves the world. It says God so loved the world. And it's because they have so seen and identified the love of God with the death of Christ that that is the eternal demonstration of God's love. Well, one of you can find the exception to that little rule of thumb and tell me next week. But let me pray for us as we finish tonight. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his blood shed on the cross, we can be drawn into his kingdom. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you've shown us in the coming of Jesus and supremely in his death and resurrection for us. Please would we live in the light of your love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of minutes if anyone wants to make a comment, ask a question, think of another Bond connection. Yeah. Why are the Gospels ordered in the way they are, I think, is because historically, they thought Matthew was written first, then Luke, then Mark, then Luke, then John. I think most likely Mark was written first. John was certainly written later than the other three. I think that's why. I don't think there's anything more kind of profound than that. Anything else? Good, thank you for listening so well. We've covered about 28 books of the Bible tonight, so that's well done staying awake through all of that, or at least looking like you were staying awake if you were actually nodding off. Good, see you next week for the final cliffhanger instalment of Bible Overview.